Amen. Well, I have three very short stories to illustrate this overview of Ephesians tonight. First, an elderly couple was found dead in a Los Angeles apartment. The cause of death was malnutrition. They literally starved to death. But authorities later found $40,000 in a paper bag in a closet of their apartment. Hetty Green died in 1916 with an estate worth over $100 million. Yet her son's leg was needed to be amputated after an injury because the mother, Hetty Green, spent too many days searching for a free clinic. And closer to home, my former neighbor years ago had two 1957 classic MG sports cars in his garage that did not see the light of day for over 15 years. Now, I want to tell you something. Sports cars were meant to drive with the top down, not to sit in a garage. Some people just don't know, do they, what they have. And the book of Ephesians has been called the Christian's checkbook or the believer's bank, the treasure house of the Bible. We will learn that God has made you and me, if we proclaim to be Christ followers, spiritually wealthy, those of us that find ourselves in Christ. God has enough spiritual riches in Christ to cover all of our past sins, no matter how bad they might be, how indebted we are in our sin life, our current spiritual liabilities, and yes, even our future needs. He has it all covered. Riches, the word riches occurs 5 times in the book of Ephesians, grace some 12 times, filled or full 6 times, and the 2 words in Christ 15 times. So I'm going to ask you 3 questions as we get going here. Are you suffering from spiritual malnutrition? And if so, why? There's a lot more than $40,000 spiritually in a bag in every one of our closets. Are you cut off, or do you feel cut off from God's blessings because maybe we've neglected the very riches that we can experience and should experience and God wants us to experience in Christ? Maybe some can relate to this question: where has your joy in life gone? You just might find the answers over the next several weeks as we open this great book called Ephesians together. Let me give you some context from Acts chapter 18 and following. In verses 19 through 21, we're told that Paul's in his first ministry, in Ephesus was during his second missionary journey. You know, he took 3, maybe 4, but we know 3 that we know of. He taught in the synagogue, but then he left Ephesus, and he told the Ephesians there in Acts that he would be back, God willing. And then in Acts 19, 2 years later, after leaving that place, during his third missionary journey, Paul returned to Ephesus, and he preached for 3 months there in the synagogue. Some refused to believe, and many publicly opposed his teaching, but Paul left the synagogue and he led discussions daily at the town lecture hall, ministering for a total of 3 years there in Ephesus. And the Bible tells us in Acts 19, all the Jews and Greeks in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, we're told that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why, Paul? Because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And we're going to get to study and read about that great effective work that Paul did, that door was open to him. In the latter part of Acts chapter 19, we're told about a riot that broke out because the idol manufacturing industry in Ephesus, which was quite the big business then, was being hurt because of Paul's preaching of the gospel. The temple of Diana, that is Diana, the goddess of fertility, the temple was one of the ancient seven wonders of the world, the largest Greek temple ever constructed. A statue of Diana was housed inside that temple, and sexual immorality was promoted there. And then in Acts 20, we're told that Paul left Ephesus for Jerusalem, but somewhere along the way, he felt this inspiration to call on the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and join him because he wanted to deliver them a message. And he reminded these Ephesian elders of how he had served them in humility and even with tears, and that he was quick to preach that which would help them to turn to God in repentance and to place their faith in Jesus Christ. He knew the future held for him prison, and he told them that, and many hardships, and that he recognized that he would never see them again. That's why he called them from Ephesus to meet him on his journey back to Jerusalem. He warned the Ephesian elders to be on guard like a shepherd guarding his flock. All this is in Acts chapter 20. And Paul prayed with them, and they embraced, it says once again, in tears. And then nearly 10 years after this point, around the early 60s, 61, 62 AD, Paul wrote the letter that we know as Ephesians, the letter that we're getting ready to dig into, to take a deeper dive into. And he wrote it from a Roman prison. And it was most likely to be meant to be distributed to several different churches, but one of the earliest manuscripts had the church to Ephesians, and so thus we get the name. The letter is divided into two parts. The first half, or the first three chapters, are more doctrinal, and then you'll notice the transition. The last three chapters are more practical. So turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to this great book of Ephesians, and we'll look at a few of the major themes together. I've entitled this talk, The Ephesians Overview, Your Riches in Christ. Riches, and we're going to talk about and study many of them, but for tonight we only have time for one per chapter. So I picked out one that I think will be give us, maybe hopefully will whet our appetites together to want to dig deeper. Number one, you were chosen in Christ. This comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 11. Let me read those for you. For he chose us in him, in who? In Christ, before the creation of the world, when? Prior to the creation of the world. To do what? To be holy and to be blameless. Verse 11, in him, in who? In Christ. We were also chosen, having been predestined. Uh-oh, that's a word. That's one for us. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Did you know that when you're chosen, that you still need to join? I had the privilege of waiting many, many years ago. My dream of all dreams was to play professional football in the NFL, and I finished my college football career at NC State and waited through the spring after that finishing my college career, and they had a draft, and the draft isn't like now. It was pre-ESPN, pre-television. You just told the NFL what your phone number was, pre-cell phones, pre-everything almost, And they would call that number, and you'd find out who drafted you. And I was so excited, and I prayed, and I got drafted in the second round by the Cleveland Browns. And I know there's at least one Cleveland Brown fan in here because I talk to him almost every single Tuesday night about how the Browns did. But I want to tell you something. Don, do I have to confess to you that Cleveland wasn't my number one choice? I'm not going to tell you how far down it was. But when I got drafted, that was just the starting point. I got chosen. I had to show up. I had to go. I had to go suit up. I had to participate. I had to agree with the choosing. It's a free country. I didn't have to go. And the same is true with obviously in a much more serious way, in a much more important way, when you and I have been chosen, when it says we've been chosen, we still need to join the program, join the team, join the family, agree. Yes, Lord, I agree. You have chosen me. When God chooses you and me, he changes us to want to be chosen. No one even has the moral fortitude to want to be chosen. You may have thought you did. I know for many years I would say that after I came to Christ. And I would say, for years I was searching for him. No, if I was searching for him, it was because he was drawing me. He had chosen me, and he was recruiting me. He was luring, if you will. He was coming after me. The Bible says in Isaiah, we all like sheep have gone astray, each his own way. Belief, listen, is a result of being chosen. He initiated. He started the process. He wanted you, and he wanted me. And I always tell people, always many times in Bible studies like this, I always say, well, how do I know if I'm chosen? And the simple answer is, have you responded? Yes. If you say, if you want to be chosen, guess who caused you in your heart to want to be chosen? It's God. God's wooing you. So you say yes, and then you don't ever have to worry about that predestination issue again. I mean, you can debate if you want to at the coffee shop, but it's over. That's settled. And if you say, I'm not sure how that all works, well, of course we're not sure. Of course we're not sure. But in verses 4 and 11, we say we're chosen in Christ. Before the creation, that's a head-scratcher. This is a mystery. I believe it's best left in the heart and in the mind of God Almighty. I don't know that we can ever figure that one out, but I do think we can get some perspective. I think from the Father's perspective, you know, the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, from the God the Father's perspective, we were saved when he chose us. It says, before the creation. So I believe it, before the creation. I don't know how it works, but God chose us before the creation. From Jesus' perspective, we were saved when he said, it is finished, and he accomplished everything he needed for our salvation on the cross. From God's perspective, you were chosen before the creation. From Jesus' perspective, we were chosen at the cross, but from the Holy Spirit's perspective, we were saved when we said, yes, I surrender. And that's usually what, when you hear a testimony, that's when we talk about when we got saved. But if you want to be biblically sound, you see that, no, that's just kind of one perspective. That's the Spirit's perspective when he came to indwell us. So we were chosen in Christ. You'll have a chance to talk a lot more about that when we go back through Ephesians 1. I think that'll be, next week. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, you are saved by Christ. Ephesians 2, 5, and 8. It is by grace you've been saved. How are we saved? By grace. 8 and 9. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You know, all that is really needed to receive Your salvation is to say, help me, Jesus. Call on the name of Jesus, the Bible says. Those who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. Everything else, he's already accomplished. You can't earn your salvation. You don't deserve your salvation. You cannot improve on your salvation. There's no substitute for your salvation. You can't even boast about your salvation. Grace is God's love being extended to his people. His undeserved favor offered because of the great love that he had for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's grace. Salvation cannot occur, I don't believe, and the Bible teaches this in Ephesians, until a person says, I can't do it. Jesus did it. I can't do it. Have you ever gotten to that point in your life where you've made that declaration? Maybe it's been a public declaration. That's what when in most baptistries, like this one over here to my right, when you see someone go into the waters, what they're declaring, what they're illustrating, what they're picturing is, I can't do it. He did it. That's grace. This was my big stumbling block by way of personal testimony. This was what kept me from going all in with Christ, because I just couldn't get over the fact that God wasn't all that, that God, how could God not be so enamored with me when I was so enamored with me? How could God not be? How could God not want me? Oh, I would never be so, what's the word, narcissistic? I wouldn't be so narcissistic to say, I'm number one, Lord, but I'm pretty sure I'd be in the top 70th percentile. And it wasn't until I had to make the declaration, no, I can't, and no, I won't, and no, I never will, because you have. That's the starting point. I wonder how many tonight that are listening, what are you waiting for? Are you waiting for more information? Are you waiting for an epiphany? Are you waiting for bells and whistles? Or are you just simply afraid to admit, I can't do it? Jesus did. That's grace. And the means by which we receive that grace is faith. And by the way, faith, putting faith in Christ is not work. So it's not a works base. It isn't something you say, well, what do you have to do? You don't have to do anything. Well, I thought you said you had to have faith. Well, that's not work. That's something that you just receive faith. Again, God's moving in your heart and you just simply surrender. That's not work. That's giving up. That's giving in. It doesn't merit grace. Faith doesn't merit grace. It's a conduit by which we receive grace. So, in chapter 2, we see that you and I, if we're saved, we're saved by grace through faith. And oh, by the way, the quick one-liner rest of the story, it was this verse, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that God finally got my attention as a young man, and when I finally surrendered my life to Christ, he spoke to me, the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart with this verse. So this is what some would call my life verse, my eternal life verse. And I love this, and I'm thinking about one of my good buddies who was in this class. Some of you men may remember Cliff Bullard. Cliff Bullard was in the men's class before we went co-ed, was in the men's class, and we were doing the book of Ephesians, I think it was 20 years ago. And when he heard God speak to his heart through Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And I know, isn't Rachel and his children and all of us that loved him so glad that he responded, "I can't," but Jesus did, because Jesus called him home last May. And what a hard thing when a healthy, apparently healthy man, what I'm going to call middle-aged man, drops dead, and God calls them home. But what a beautiful thing to be able to tell their family. How many times Cliff must have told me, "Johnny, I remember when we studied Ephesians 2 back then. I remember it, and I remember when I gave my life to Christ." You don't think that family isn't clinging to that right now? That can be you. That can be you tonight. If for some reason you're withholding that decision to receive his grace. And then in the third chapter, we see that you are heirs with Christ, Ephesians 3:6. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The gospel offers full inheritance to those who believe it. It doesn't matter Jew, Gentile, male, female, skin color, raising, whatever, sin, whatever's happened in anybody's life, it doesn't matter. There's no prejudice, there's no dividing line, there's no barriers to the gospel for those who believe it. Once, us Gentiles had no way to God, but God made a way. He did it through the gospel. Jesus lived the life that we all desired, and he died the death that we all deserved. Pardon me. Paul calls it a mystery. One commentator said, "It's a sacred secret hidden in ages past, but now revealed and made possible by the gospel." The mystery is not so much that the Gentiles would be saved, because there was evidence of that in the Old Testament, those of you that remember studying Exodus a couple years ago. No, it was rather that Jew and Gentile would be joined together. Inconceivable in first century church age. Gentiles thought the gospel, "That's too good to be true. You mean I just put my faith in Christ?" Have you ever had somebody say that? I have. When you're sharing the gospel with them, they say, "Well, come on, that's easy believism. You mean all you can just sin all you want to?" No, you don't sin all you want to. But if you have sinned all you want to, now's the time you can put your faith and trust in Jesus. "No, that's too easy." Yeah, easy for you. Not so much for Jesus. See, it's about him. Our salvation is about him. And so the Gentiles thought, "This is just too good to be true." And then the Jews thought, "This is just too heinous to be true. How could it be that Paul is teaching that these Gentile, what they call them, dogs?" And that wasn't puppy dog. It wasn't a nice little pet, the little puppy dog. It was a dog, Gentile dog. How could a Gentile dog be on the same level with us when it comes to things of God? This is what the Jews would say. But this is what the gospel did. It brought equality. Our text reveals that Gentiles are co-heirs with Israel. That's good news. But in Romans 8:17, a cross-reference states that we Gentiles are also, that believe, are co-heirs with Christ. I like that even better. I like being co-heirs with Jesus even better than the good news that I'm co-heirs with Israel, because that means whatever Christ gets from God, we get from God for those that believe. This is the Christ followers' spiritual inheritance. So in Christ, Jew and Gentile share the same promise, and they belong to the same body that is called the church. Chapter 4, you are united for Christ. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keep it. Isn't that interesting? Keep the unity of the Spirit. Don't create it. It doesn't say go out and make unity. He says keep unity. The unity was made, again, by Jesus at the cross. He did all the work. You just don't mess it up. That's what he's saying to the Ephesians. Y'all just don't mess it up at church. Churches just don't mess it up. Just keep the unity. Meaning, I think, for me, my application, meaning that we lovingly tolerate those that might disagree with one another. How you doing? How you doing in the lovingly tolerate those that profess to know Jesus Christ but disagree? That's keeping the unity. How many times have I ever said to somebody, you know, we disagree, but I'm not going to break fellowship with you, brother, and I try to go and give him a big hug. It's amazing what a big old hug will do to sometimes to somebody. It'll either scare them off and it'll end the conversation, or it'll what? It'll keep the unity. It'll keep the unity. So this is... Act like who you are, is what Paul's telling them. If you say you're in Christ, act like it. Because those that are in Christ tolerate one another. They keep the unity with one another. They don't break fellowship over things that they disagree with. You are united in Christ. You're a part of the same one body, he tells them, that is the church. You're indwelt by the same one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. You have the same single hope in Christ. You are children of the same Father, Father God. You are just one big unified family if you know Christ. And oh yeah, remember, unity is not uniformity. Unity is an inside job and causes true transformation and change. Uniformity is an outside pressure job that may appear to cause change, but it really doesn't transform. You can make somebody fall into uniformity. You can't make somebody be in unity. That has to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've done number 4, you're united for Christ. Number 5, you are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5:31-32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's a quote of the Genesis verses. And then in verse 32, this is a profound ministry, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So followers of Jesus, that is the church, are compared to a bride. So, and then in verses 25 through 27 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, what did Jesus do for his bride, the church? Christ loved the church, we're told. His bride. Christ gave himself up for the church, his bride. Christ made the church holy, cleansing the church by the washing with water through the Word of God. Christ presented the church to himself as a radiant, a bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. Yes, we are the bride of Christ, the church. We'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 5. But lastly, for tonight, in chapter 6, you and I are victorious through Christ. Ephesians 6:11. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. It's likely the armor illustration came to Paul because he was chained to 2 Roman guards, one on each arm, while he was writing, being inspired to write this letter to Ephesus. Very likely that God, the Holy Spirit inspired him, just look to your right and your left. Look to those around. See how they're dressed. This is the put on the full armor. Put on the full armor. The moment that you and I gave our life to Christ, you know, that's when the battle really started. How many evangelists have you ever heard that say when they say, come to Christ, but before you do, you need to realize it's not going to get any easier. The battle really is going to start, because before we came to Christ, we were on the wrong side. We really didn't have an enemy. Christ wasn't our enemy. He died on the cross for us. But we weren't on his side. We were his enemy, but he wasn't our enemy. We were on the side of the evil one. So yeah, things may have been tough, but they don't get half as tough as, and haven't we talked to young Christians? Have you ever had someone there in their first year and things are going haywire and you're going, what? And they ask you, what in the world's going on? And you can explain to them, well, you know, the battle began when you said, when you surrendered your life to Jesus. And so, in verse number 12 of chapter 6, it says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the Christians, we Christians, Christ followers, have an enemy. He's known as Satan. Did you know that Satan translated means adversary? He's our adversary. He's your adversary. He's also known as the devil in the Bible. The devil means accuser. Why? Because he accuses you and me before the throne of God. The Bible says in Revelation 20, day and night. Think about that. And he accuses you before God, but he accuses you before you. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know what Satan can do. He gets in your mind. He starts telling you, you're going to that Bible study? Are you kidding me? If they really knew, like I know, and that's a lie from hell. That's Satan trying to accuse you of things that they may be true, but let me just say. When the devil reminds you of your past, you need to remind him of your future. Your future and of his future, more importantly. And I'm not advocating you cursing, but you can tell that devil where to go, because that's where he's going. When he starts accusing you and reminding you of things that the Bible says that God has forgotten, thrown those sins away. He doesn't, as far as the east is from the west, as far as that, that's as far as it gets. That's how far he separated us from our sin. So do that to the devil. And God has provided spiritual armor for you to stand in victory that he has already won for us. The devil lost at Calvary. And his future is set. Don't listen to the devil. Don't talk back to the devil, except to tell him where to go. That's the only thing to tell him. And the Bible says to flee from him. So, don't be like Randolph Hearst, who invested millions of dollars in his art collection. That isn't the bad part of the story, by the way, okay? We're not anti-art collections. But don't be like him that did invest millions in his art collection. One day, he sent an agent to go find a piece of art that he just felt like, I can't live unless I find this piece of art. And he sent this agent to go find it for him. And after months of searching, the agent came back to Mr. Hearst, to his house, and he said, I have found that piece of art. And Mr. Hearst said, well, where is it? Did you buy it? Did you bring it home? He said, I found it in your warehouse. Hearst had been searching for treasures he had owned for years and didn't even know it. Don't be like him, Christians. Don't be like him, not realizing the wealth, the riches that you and I, if you know Christ, that you already have in Christ, maybe not experiencing them. We're talking about spiritual riches now. We're not talking about physical. This is not some health and wealth gospel being preached here. We're talking about the spiritual blessings that you're going to find more and more about as we go through the book of Ephesians together. Stop looking for treasures that are already yours in Christ. Let's pray together.